The scripture reading this morning is Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Please stand with me as we open the scriptures. I am not reading the word of men, but in fact God's authoritative, inerrant word. Listen carefully. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May the Lord bless this portion of His holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek the blessings of the Spirit of grace. Our Father, Your Spirit has given us a marvelous word. We are a people that are blessed beyond words. We do not take it for granted. We thank You for the Scriptures and pray that Your Spirit would open the Word of God to us, that we would see clearly our salvation completely in Christ Jesus. Father, if there is even one person here who has never trusted in Christ, we ask that You would speak to their heart, give them a new heart, and give them eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe, to receive, to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And Lord, build us up in our faith. Strengthen, encourage, admonish us, that we might walk by faith and not by sight, that we might be Your humble, faithful servants. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In a somewhat obscure passage in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 3, to be exact, there is an account that probably everybody in this room has heard of and you thought most interesting. It has to do with a young king by the name of Solomon, who realized that he was way over his head when it came to leading the people of God. And so he asked for an understanding heart. He asked for wisdom. And do you remember how God first revealed that He had given wisdom to him? He said He would. He said He had. But two harlots came to Solomon. And I can imagine Solomon seated there on his throne thinking, oh no, now what mess have I got myself into? And these women come forth, and if you remember the text, they both had a baby recently, and one of them has lain on her child at night, and the baby suffocated. And so the one comes forth and says, she took my baby in the middle of the night, her baby is dead, and she put her baby by me, and I looked at it, and I knew in the morning light that that wasn't my child. And Solomon's sitting there, and I've been in counseling situations where I may look calm, but inside I'm not calm at all. And I'm praying like crazy, Lord, what in the world am I going to say to this mess? And He gives wisdom through His word. Well, Solomon says, go get a sword. And they bring a sword in, and there's this soldier standing there with the sword. And he says, this woman says the child is her baby, and the dead baby is her baby. And this woman says, no, the living baby is my baby, but the dead baby is her baby. So here's what we'll do. Take the sword and divide the living baby in two and give separate parts to each mother. Well, Solomon displayed great wisdom there, understanding the nature of men and women, especially of mothers. Because the real mother said, by no means will you divide the baby. Let her have the child. Let him live. And then the other woman, whose baby had been, well, killed by herself, said, no, divide the baby. Neither one of us will have the child. And Solomon said, here, take the baby. This is the true mother. Give her son back to her. And the people of Israel were quite amazed at the wisdom that God and the understanding that God had given to this young king. Well, in our text, as we've been studying Sunday mornings, Romans 1, 2, and 3, we realize if all men are lost in sin, then what alternative does God have but to judge all men? I mean, what's God going to do? He's on the horns of a dilemma. He is a just and holy God, and he must punish sin. On the other hand, he is a gracious and merciful God. Yet he will not lower his law. He will not cast it aside. He's not ashamed of that revelation of his holy character. And then we come to the gospel message. You see, the gospel is among other things, and it reveals many attributes of God. The gospel is a marvelous display of the wisdom of God. And here's the challenge. You've got the proposition statement written before you. How can a holy God who must punish sin declare sinful man righteous? How can it be? Sounds like a contradiction on the surface anyway. But remember where we have come from. Turn back to Romans 1 and remember the theme statement of the book. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's the hope of every believer right there, 16 and 17. And Paul opens this up. But before he does that, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and going all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul demonstrates the total depravity of all men. Both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. But now he comes back to his theme, you see, in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. That of a God-provided righteousness. For apart from God's sovereign intervention, man is, in fact, entirely lost. Notice the little contrasting word in Romans 3 in verse 21. The first word in my version is the word but. But now apart from the law. You see that? That's an adversative. It's a strong word in the original. It shows a radical contrast. Here's man, his depravity, his lostness, his inability, and here's God. But God can do something about it. And we see that little word in different places in Scripture, and you ought to stop and just praise God that He is the author and the Lord of salvation. Because apart from that little word, if that hadn't been there and God had done nothing, you and I wouldn't be here this morning. We'd be dead in our sins and not even worried about it. And so we see man's failure, but now we're going to see the glory of God in the gospel. Point number one, God provides righteousness for man, which is received by faith alone. Verses 21 to 23. Apart from the law, notice it, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Man cannot be saved by law keeping, whether it's his own laws he doesn't keep them or God's laws he's unable to keep them in thought and word and deed. Man is a failure. And yet man always asks the question, what do I need to do? What do I have to do? And you see it throughout Scripture. Listen to these various passages of Scripture. Upon hearing John the Baptist's fearful warnings about God's judgment, how did the multitudes respond? The multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And then there's the crowd that Jesus had miraculously fed the day before. They asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" The rich young ruler came to Jesus, and what did he say to him? "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And then after hearing Peter's sobering message at Pentecost, some of the listeners said to him, and the rest of the apostles that day, "Brethren, what shall we do?" As he lay blinded on the road to Damascus, what did Paul cry out to Jesus? Well, by now I hope you're you can answer the question. "What shall I do, Lord?" Acts 22:10. The Philippian jailer in the middle of the night asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's the response of all men. And the answer of the text this morning is an interesting one, because the answer is nothing within yourselves. There's no good works that you can heap together and put up to God and that God would be pleased with. There's nothing you can do for yourself. There is nothing within yourself. God sees your righteousness as filthy rags. God has provided a righteousness for sinners. Romans 1, verse 17. And again, we see it. We see it repeated in our text. The righteousness of God is being revealed. A God-wrought righteousness, an infinite righteousness, an eternal righteousness provided by God. No one else could provide it, you see. And each and every one of us here and every person on the planet must, if they're going to be saved, come to that place of realizing, "I don't have it in myself. I don't have it in myself." And notice he says there in Romans 3 that it is witnessed and it is proclaimed by the law and the prophets. Another way of putting it is the prophets proclaim the law. The prophets proclaim the Old Testament scriptures. In Acts 10, in verse 43, Peter is speaking to Cornelius and his household and his friends, and he says this, "Of him, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And then if you back up to Romans chapter 1, and you look at verse 2, Paul talks about his calling as an apostle, which he promised beforehand. What? The gospel of God is promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then again, over in 1 Peter, an interesting text, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 10 and 11, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry." They were very interested in the message that they were given, and they didn't fully understand it. And here's what they were thinking, the next verse, "seeking to know what person or what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." You see, the law and the prophets witnessed to this salvation, and the prophets longed to understand it and to know the one that they were proclaiming. And yet we, beloved, have the privilege of having a completed canon of Scripture, and we know him in all of his fullness as he is revealed in the Word of God. As we read in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." And that's what Paul is writing about here in verse 21. "The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Look at 22. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." You see, there's nothing about man in this text. Well, you go to the next verse and you see, yeah, there's the statement about man. He's a sinner. But it's all about God and the righteousness that he provides in Christ alone, and a righteousness that is received by faith alone. It's only for those who believe, and Paul keeps repeating this. The word believe or faith is mentioned 9 times in the rest of this chapter. I think you ought to underline. I think it's pretty important to the Apostle Paul that he get that across. It's only for those who believe, and he says there's no distinction. There's not some who will believe and some who will work. No, it's only for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the only ones who will be saved. Why? Well, we come again to verse 23 and to our familiar theme that we've been looking at. How many sermons have you heard on the depravity of man in recent weeks? All have sinned. All fall short. All have failed. They fall short of the glory of God. It means they fall short of God's perfect demands in His law. No man has kept it. Another way of looking at the text is that they lack God's approval, His praise, His glory. They fall short of that relationship with God. All men are lost outside of Jesus Christ. You see, genuine saving faith, and Paul keeps emphasizing that here, looks outside of itself. It trusts in Christ alone, and it gives all glory to God alone for salvation. It doesn't say God gets 95% of the glory, but man has to do something, so we got to give him a little of the glory. No, it gives all glory to God. Man has done nothing. Saving faith is not a work, it's a grace given by God, and man is acknowledging through faith that I have nothing to give to you, Lord. I look to you. I look to the Lord Jesus and to Him alone. Now, do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of faith? You know, the catechism question that we looked at together talks about those who are doubting their faith or their being in Christ. Do you have that faith that looks outside of yourself and says, you know what? I can't produce it. I quit. I surrender. And I look to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Is that the kind of faith that you have? Point number 2. God's righteousness comes through the redemptive work of Christ. We see that in verse 24 in the first half of verse 25. Being justified as a gift by His grace through what? The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. All these $20 words here, you know, all these long theological words, and every single one of them is very important. Here's the setting for justification. Okay, John Owen writes something I thought was very good on the context of justification. It's a courtroom scene. It's a legal setting. Listen to what he says. Now, you're going to have to listen carefully. Owen's not the easiest guy to read nor understand. I'll go slowly. Listen to this. From the fact that the judicial side of our salvation is propounded in the Scriptures under the figures of a forensic trial and sentence. It's a trial scene. There's a judge and others involved. And he's going to lay that out for us now. Okay? Number 1, a judgment is supposed in it concerning which the psalmist prays that it may not proceed on the terms of the law. Secondly, there's some judgment. There's a charge that is brought. Secondly, the judge is God Himself. God sits as judge. He must sit as judge. He is the righteous judge. Thirdly, the tribunal whereon God sits in judgment is described in Scripture as a throne of grace. Praise God. Hebrews 4:16. Fourthly, there's a guilty person. This is the sinner who is so guilty of sin as to be obnoxious to the judgment of God. He cites Romans 3:18. We could cite all the verses we looked at in Romans thus far. And then fifthly, accusers are ready to propose and promote the charge against the guilty person. What are the accusers? He cites them. These are the law, conscience, and Satan. Sixthly, the charge is admitted and drawn up in a handwriting in form of law and is laid before the tribunal of the judge in bar to the deliverance of the offenders. Colossians 2 verse 14. Charges are drawn up. It's in handwriting and it's against the sinner. Read that text. That's exactly what it says. Seventhly, a plea is prepared in the gospel for the guilty person. This is grace through the blood of Christ, the ransom paid, the eternal righteousness brought in by the surety of the covenant, which is Christ. Okay? The sinner is guilty. He's in a court of law. He stands guilty before the holy judge, and yet the plea of the gospel comes in, and Jesus says, listen, I shed my blood for him. It's all in a courtroom setting. Hereunto alone the sinner betakes himself, renouncing all other apologies of defensives, whatever. In other words, he says, I am guilty. I acknowledge that. And if there's any hope for me, it's in this one who is pleading my case. He's pleading his blood for me. Ninthly, to make this plea effectual, we have an advocate with the Father, and he pleads his own propitiation for us. And then finally, the sentence hereon is absolution on the account of the sacrifice and righteousness of Christ, with acceptation into favor as persons approved of God. In other words, the judge declares the sinner what? Not guilty, and all of their infractions of the law have been placed upon this sin bearer over here, and the righteousness of the sin bearer is now given as a statement in the court of law. I state you are now righteous, positively righteous, because of his righteousness over here. Your sins are forgiven because they have been laid upon him. It's all in the context of a courtroom. Now notice verse 24. Keep that in mind. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Justified. What does that mean? Well, our catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. It's an act of God unto sinners. And what does he do? In which he pardons all their sins, as in a court of law. You can leave. You're free to go. You have not been convicted. Accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight. How does he do that? When in and of themselves they're not righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Did you pick that up? It's not that God pours righteousness into the sinner. It's not that the sinner does something to merit righteousness. He does nothing. And God doesn't pour righteousness in. God simply, as a judge, declares you are righteous because of my Son. That doesn't mean God doesn't do a marvelous work within and through the sinner over the years to follow. But as we talk about justification here, we see God declaring something. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. By God imputed to them and received by faith alone. And this justification is all by the grace of God. It's a gift. It's a free gift by his grace. Now there's many illustrations of that within the scriptures. I think of one in Ezekiel chapter 16. It's Israel. Israel is pictured here as a baby that was just born. And the baby was not taken care of. The baby is unloved. The baby, in fact, is cast out into the fields. And it's described there as wallowing in its blood. It's not been cleaned up. The cord has not been cleaned up properly. The baby has not been wrapped up and held and nursed and cared for. The baby has been cast out. The baby is helpless to do anything for its salvation. And the Lord said, I saw you there wallowing in your blood, and I came by and I loved you. And I covered your nakedness, a picture of the covering of the righteousness of Christ. We stand naked before God, sinful, helpless, lost, and He comes and He embraces us and He covers us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I loved you. And then He talks about the beauty of His bride, of His church, of His people. All because of the work of Christ. It's all grace, you see. If you are a believer today, then you and I have to say it's 100% by the grace of God. I'm not here for anything within myself. God loved me because He loved me. And that's it. You want to read more about that idea of the sovereign choice of God? Read Romans chapter 9. We're headed in that direction. And notice he says it's through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption. Robert Haldane writes, but more generally, redemption signifies in Scripture deliverance by price. Deliverance by price as that of slaves or prisoners or persons condemned. When they are delivered from slavery, captivity, or death by means of a ransom. And what's the price? Well, Peter tells us very clearly what the price is. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Nothing like that. Nothing precious to men here. But something that is very precious to God. But you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. An Old Testament picture of this is Hosea and his adulterous wife, Gomer. She has these children, various children, with other men. It's a picture of Israel, the adulterous Israel, unfaithful to the Lord God. And we see her there in chapter 3, and she has gone off as a whore, as an unfaithful wife. And Hosea is instructed to go, and she's a slave, and she's in the marketplace, and she stands there in shame and humiliation, in her own guilt, and it's her own doing, you see. And Hosea is instructed by the Lord, you go and get your wife, this wife of harlotries, of adultery, this unfaithful wife, and you buy her back. Which, talk about humbling for Hosea to have literally done that, you see. But he loved her. And the Lord loves His people so much, no matter how evil and vile we were, Jesus came at the right time and He paid the full ransom price. And He redeemed us, you see. And so now we don't belong to ourselves. We never did, but we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. He owns us and everything about us. Now notice verse 25, the first half of 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. A propitiation in blood. Christ has taken upon Himself the just judgment of God and removed God's wrath from us by becoming a propitiatory sacrifice. He took the wrath of God as substitute and removed that wrath from us because He took it upon Himself. That's what that's about. And He did it publicly. Notice how it's put there. God displayed this for the whole world to see. He did it publicly on the cross. Now, how are we made right with God? And Paul keeps telling us that. He's inserted that numerous times within the text, how this becomes mine, how his propitiation becomes yours and mine. I mean, the world has all kinds of clever ways of diverting our attention from the real problem, from that little three-letter word, sin. That's not real popular today, as you well know. I mean, the world will say such things as, put the past behind you. Just forget it. It's up to you. You make the decision. Just go on with your life. You don't have to think about that anymore. Of course, the person's conscience is screaming at them. And certain things will raise these memories up again and again, and they're never free from it. Or it's said, it's counseled, take responsibility for every one of your decisions. You take charge. You take responsibility. And in essence, it's urging good works upon the person. You want to change your life? It's within your power to change your life. Go ahead and do it. But the sad thing is men are slaves to sin and they can't change their hearts. And therefore, they can't change the quality of their lives. They can put some band-aids on, but they can't change the real problem. Or some will say, your guilt is merely a subjective experience. It's just a feeling. The laws are changing. And the law today says something different than it did years ago. And so you're free to live this particular kind of lifestyle because everybody's accepting it around you. So you need to accept it, even though the person still created in the image of God, their conscience screaming at them, says, no, this is not an alternative lifestyle. This is not what God wants for you. And it doesn't matter what the mayor, the governor, or whoever says it. It doesn't matter. Because the work of God's law is upon your heart, and you know that this is perversion, this is sin, this is rebellion. And some will counsel today, just forgive yourself. As if somehow I can step aside and talk to myself, my guilty self over here, and here's my innocent self, and I can say, I forgive you, I love you, you're okay. You ever tried that? You see, we don't forgive ourselves. God alone forgives sin. Now, we might forgive someone else on the horizontal level, but we don't atone for our own sins. We can't get rid of our sins, you see. And then some say, well, you can go back and relive your past. You had a bad experience as a child. Well, you got to go back and act it all out and blah, 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 so they say. And others just simply say, well, the guilt really ultimately is not yours. The guilt is, it's your parents. You are simply a victim. And it's your parents who blew it. Or it's the circumstances of your life. You had no control over where you were born and where you lived. It's the society in which you live. It's their fault. It's not you. But very simply put, we look at our text, God's answer is this, through faith in Christ. You see, we can wrangle about words all day long. We can look all over the world and all over the planet, even into the stars, and yet the answer is right here. Paul repeats it and he underlines it. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone that his propitiatory sacrifice takes away your sins. You must take hold of that sacrifice. But I want you to notice something here as we move into the final point. God does not do this primarily for our good or our blessedness. And today the gospel is presented in that way. It's a very man-centered gospel. Here's what Jesus can do for you. He's longing to bless you. He can make you happy. He can change your marriage so you'll be happy again. He can make you successful in business. And on it goes, all the promises. But really, the gospel is meant for the glory of God. That's why it is to be propounded. Now, is man blessed by the gospel? Of course he is. He's rescued. And he's most happy if he believes in Christ. But the focus is on God. Look at point number three. The cross glorifies God by demonstrating his righteousness. You see it in the second half of verse 25 and then verse 26. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. What was? Well, the previous context, or the immediate context, is the cross. because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be, notice two things, just and the justifier of the one, and we come to that same statement again, the one who has faith in Jesus. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, if you would. And we will see that God is a God of salvation, God of grace, a God of mercy. God cries out to sinners, and we'll see why he does so. Isaiah 45, 22 and following. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Salvation comes from only one God. I'm the one. Because there is only one true, living and true God. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Everyone will acknowledge me, says God. All will worship me. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. You see, God will either judge his enemies or he will save his enemies, and they will sing his praises. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified. Interesting that he would use that word. And will glory. The whole focus and purpose of the gospel going forth is to bring glory to God. Yes, men are saved, but God is glorified. Go back to Romans with me, and let's briefly look at these verses and see how Paul opens that up. This is to demonstrate, he said, his righteousness and how he demonstrates his righteousness is through the work of Christ on the cross. But God had to forbear with Old Testament saints. He covered their sins for a period of time. He waited for what to come forth that he might justify them, that he might reveal his righteousness. He waited for his son to come forth, born of a woman, born under the law. He waited for his son to go to the cross. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, he repeats it. I say of what? I say the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. He does so through the cross. Now, listen to Jesus' own words in John 17, his high priestly prayer. John 17, 4 and 5. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, and now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Isn't it interesting that both the Father and the Son are interested in glory? And that's the way it should be, because God, the triune God alone, is worthy of glory and worship and honor. And how did Jesus glorify the Father? Well, ultimately, Jesus is speaking this before the cross, but ultimately, it was through the cross when Jesus hung and said, I've finished it. The work is done. I've accomplished it. That's what ultimately, both his life and his death, glorifies the Father, revealing the righteousness of God. God is a God who does that which is righteous, that which is right. And then notice our text, that he might be, the Father might be just and the justifier. Now, think about those two words. How can this be? I mean, how can this bring glory to God, that God is just and the justifier? It almost seems like we have two words that contradict one another. But think about the cross, because this is exactly where these things meet, and this is what God glories in most of all, his Son in the cross, on the cross. First of all, the cross reveals God's justice. God is just. God, the holy judge, must do what? He must punish sin. He did so in Jesus Christ on the cross. He poured forth his wrath upon his son. And so his son said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He screamed, he roared aloud. As the wrath of God was poured forth upon the son who was made a sin bearer, you see. And God must punish sin. And he did so. He was just. He demonstrated justice on that cross on that day. But the cross also displays mercy and grace. Jesus says the weightier matters of the law are what? Two things. Justice and mercy. And they meet together. They kiss one another. They embrace on the cross, you see. You see, on the basis of Christ's substitutionary atonement, God can be now gracious to sinners. God the judge is able to declare sinners righteous in Christ. God is the justifier of sinners. And so he is both a just God, but also a God that's able to justify sinners without lowering the standard of his holy law. In fact, Paul says, we'll see it, Lord willing, next week, he upholds the law. He doesn't eliminate the law. And note the cross upholds and displays both God's justice and mercy. He punishes sin in Christ and he declares sinners righteous in Christ. Some final thoughts for you. But what must the sinner do? We come back to that because that's what people want to know, well, what do I have to do? This sounds too good to me. You know, John Newton finally came to that realization of the grace of God. He's on board a ship, spent a lot of time, a lot of days and hours on ships in his younger years. And he's on the ship and the ship is about ready to sink. And not only are the waves going over him, but the waves of his sin and guilt and his awful life were just pouring over him that day. And the promises of the gospel came to Newton and he embraced the Savior because you see, there was nothing he could do to save himself spiritually or physically. What was Martin Luther to do? He was a student of the scriptures and he faced his own depravity and all he could see was a holy, wrathful God. What can I do? I have tried everything. I can't confess my sins fast enough because more come up. I remember more sins. And he realized there was nothing he could do. And it was like a blaze of light that flashed across his soul in Romans 1. It's the righteousness of God, Martin. It's not your righteousness. It's not your works. It's this God provided righteousness in his son. And when he saw that, it just set him free. It transformed him. What about Augustine? A brilliant man of his day, and Augustine realized, I can't say no to my sins. I am an impure, immoral man. And it wasn't until the Word of God by the Spirit of God cut through all of that and he realized it's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we can go on through the history of the church. You think about Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, and on we go, right down to your life and mine. And here's the bottom line. Here's the answer. I need to recognize that I can do nothing. I can't save myself. I can't prepare myself. I can't move myself toward God. I can't appeal to God and say, look at this aspect of my life. There is nothing that I can do. And then notice what he says in the very last part of verse 26, that he might be just and justifier of the one who what? Who has faith in Jesus. 9 times the words mentioned in the text. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must look outside of yourself. You must surrender. Stop trying to call the shots for your life. You must realize that apart from the Lord Jesus, I cannot be saved. I will be damned. There's no doubt about it in heaven and earth. You must believe. But that's very humbling, you see, because even faith itself is a gift given by God's grace, and faith acknowledges that I can't do anything. Faith just simply says, I look to Jesus to do everything. You mean I'm saved by faith alone? You mean all I do is look and live? All I do is receive Christ? Believe on Him? And the answer is yes. Now, the implications to that, you know, we don't want to take that out of the context of the Bible. There's a context to that, and we'll get into that as we go on in the weeks ahead. But that's true. And so if you are trusting in anything, yourself or anybody else, or maybe the fact that you've been in this church since you were this big or whatever it is, and you're not trusting only in Christ Jesus, then you have serious problems. Christ alone saves. Listen to this. A sea captain related at a prayer meeting in Boston a short time ago, writes the author. This comes out of the family treasury back in 1859. He says, a few years ago, I was sailing by the island of Cuba when the cry ran through the ship, man overboard. It was impossible to put up the helm of the ship, but I instantly seized a rope. I threw it overboard and screamed at the guy, grab the rope. As the ship was going by, he grabbed the rope. They're able to get another rope underneath his arm, the other part of him, and they are able to pull him to safety. And they dragged him for quite a while before they were able to do that. But he had grasped that rope with such firmness, with such a death grip, that it took hours before his hold relaxed and his hand would be separated from it. With such eagerness indeed had he clutched the object that was to save him that the strands of the rope became embedded in the flesh of his hands. The gospel goes forth and God proclaims to sinners, take hold. Because there's nothing within yourself. You will be lost unless you embrace my Son. And this man realized you're lost. You missed the rope and you've missed it. And so he took hold. Are you holding tight to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone so that no one will pry Him away from your grasp? Our Father is infinitely wise. In the gospel, He is both just and He is the justifier of those who believe in Christ. Praise God for the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so very grateful that You have not answered sinners by a long list of things we need to do. That You have come to us in grace and mercy through Christ Jesus, and we are reconciled to You through faith in Him, Your Son. In fact, it's by Your grace, Lord, that we have been able to embrace Him, to hold on to Him. In fact, it's by Your grace every day that we walk with Him, knowing that really He is the one who holds our hand. And even when we stumble and fall, He raises us back up because He alone is faithful. We praise You and we thank You for not only the grace, that moment that we believe, but we thank You for ongoing, saving, keeping, sanctifying grace. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. We give You all the praise and all the glory for this great salvation that You have given to us in Your Son. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.